And if you would please stand for the reading of the word, as is our custom according to Isaiah and Luke. Today we are reading out of Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 54. And I know this is what, our fourth or fifth week in Luke chapter 22. So by this time we have two chapters left in Luke. We should be done at least 3 months. Can I do it in 3 months? So hopefully by fall we will begin our look at the church in Corinth. So Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 54. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance, and when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man was also with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. So last week we looked at the betrayal of Jesus by Judas in the garden, and then the abandonment by the apostles of Jesus as he was arrested, the disciples scattered, that was both prophesied and promised. And we spent a little time talking specifically about Peter, and Peter had a unique relationship with the Lord. They all did. But he was very impetuous. He was always on the edge and always ready. But he also had this spiritual depth to him. In Matthew 14, the disciples are, remember, out on the sea in a boat, and the waves and the wind are battering the boat. Probably one of the best known stories about Peter. And they look, and someone is walking on the water. And at first, they don't know that it's Jesus. At first, they think it's a ghost. After all, who can walk on water? And they're like, "Oh, a ghost." So here we're in a boat. It's night. The wind is blowing. The waves are crashing the boat. And then to make it just a little bit better, now there's a ghost walking on the water. And it says they were afraid. And then they recognize, oh, wait a minute, it's Jesus. So Eric calls him King Jesus. They were calling him Ghost Jesus. It's like, great. And Peter says, "Well, if it's you, then command me to step out of the boat." And Jesus said, "Come on in. The water's great. Nice and firm." Peter gets out of the boat, and he's doing fine until he takes his eyes off of Jesus. And as soon as he does that, he begins to sink. And he says, as he's sinking, what 2 words? "Save me. I'm sinking." And Jesus is like, "Well, of course you're sinking. You took your eyes off of me." And right, that's so true in our lives today, that we're doing fine until we take our eyes off of Jesus. And then all of a sudden, things go awry. And when things go awry, the first thing we yell is, "Save me." And Jesus says, "Well, then put your eyes back on me." Makes it the way it's supposed to be. So then Jesus asked the disciples, as recorded in Matthew 16, who people thought he was. And they answered him and said, "Elijah." Some said, "John the Baptist." Some say, "You're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." And Jesus asked them, well, who do you say that I am? I mean, you live with me, you walk with me every day, you've seen everything you've seen. Who do you say I am? And Peter answers, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus pronounces a blessing on him, says, you are blessed because the Father has shown you this. And so we see this depth to his spiritual life and a depth to his understanding. Remember, they're missing something that we have. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so they're constantly struggling. They don't have yet this indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so for Peter to know this, he is really getting these revelations straight from the Father. And he's paying attention and he's listening. And at the same time, while he's listening, his mind is still running a million miles a minute. And he's going off in these different directions. He is ADHD, right? He's off the charts. A few minutes after he pronounces this blessing, just a few verses later, Jesus foretells of his death. And Peter rejects the idea. He says, Lord, that's never going to happen. And Jesus responds with, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. Can you imagine hearing those words from someone that you have just declared is the Messiah? Like you have said, he's the Messiah. He's the Holy One. He's it. Like you have given up everything to follow Jesus. And Jesus turns around and says to you, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. And on the other side of that, this when we look at the end and Peter's life towards the end, here, Peter's a hindrance, and he's constantly tripping, mainly over his tongue. And yet, God uses him in such a tremendous way and redeems him, and it's just a beautiful picture. And then, of course, in the upper room, in his dialogue with the disciples, Jesus tells Peter this. So we're going back in Luke 22, because I didn't cover it well enough the first time. Or in depth enough, 31 through 34, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times. So we discussed this passage a few weeks ago, and there's several interesting points. First, Jesus told them that Satan was asking to sift. And remember when we taught on it, he said, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have all of you to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that you would pass this test. And Jesus, however, tells him that as he prayed that their faith would not fail, remember, Jesus continued to pray this in the garden. So now they're in the garden, and Jesus says, pray that you may not succumb to temptation, that you wouldn't be tempted. And he goes off to pray for himself and for them, and they, of course, just hold the most amazing prayer circle, and they're just praying, and they're doing what? They're sleeping. And finally, Jesus reveals the plan. And when you have turned again, so Jesus tells them, I'm going to pray for you. This is Satan's plan. You're going to fail. And although he doesn't say it, except in these words, he says, and when you have turned again. which should have been a clue to Peter, guess what? You're going to fail the test. But that's okay. I'm on the other side, and I have a plan for you on the other side. He's going to fail. He isn't bad. In fact, we've shown he has this great spiritual insight that he's faithful. He knows that Jesus loves him, and he loves Jesus. But Peter has an issue. Does anyone know what Peter's issue is? I'm waiting to hear. No. He's human. Right? Being human is a terminal disease. And its cure is death. All of those things also were true. And he's human. And then Jesus is arrested. Luke 22, verse 54, and they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. So now Jesus has been arrested, and he's taken to the house of the high priest, Caiaphas. So Caiaphas shares a courtyard with Annas. So Annas used to be the high priest. Now Caiaphas is the high priest. Annas is Caiaphas' father-in-law. Okay, so there's this connection here. They share a courtyard. Annas still holds the power, right? He's the main power broker. And so we see him actually going before Annas, and then we see Annas has the power but not the title. So after Annas has made his decision, so get this picture, they're having to find something. They're having to devise a way to bring charges against Jesus. And the charges can't be, well, he broke Levitical law, because their goal is that Rome would put him to death. So they have to be able to prove that he's an insurrectionist, that he is a threat to Rome. Otherwise, it goes nowhere. So they go before Annas, and Annas is trying to devise a plan, and there's the questioning. We'll talk about all that later. And then he has to go to the person, not with the power, but with the title, because Caiaphas is the one who has to give his blessing to the whole thing. And so then, after that, then it's got to go to Rome. So they have to figure out, okay, so he's already broken, according to them, the Levitical law. He's blasphemed the Father. And now we have to come up with a way that he has broken Roman law. But they're having to trump all these charges up while he's under arrest, and they've got to do it. Now, here's the problem. This is the middle of the night. Remember we talked last week, the moon is shining, it's a full moon, it's the Passover, Jesus is in the garden, it's lit enough with that, they probably didn't need all the torches and lanterns, but they kind of brought them for Hollywood effect, and then Judas has to kiss Jesus so they know they get the right one, because there's a whole band of them, and so Judas goes up and he kisses him, but there's a problem, because according to Jewish law, you can't do a trial at night. Against the law. So they hold this whole trial before Annas and Caiaphas in the middle of the night. And now they have to have it in the morning between Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin so that it's legal. But they've already come to their conclusion that night, totally against the law, against Jewish law. And then they have to do that. So Luke has condensed the denials of Peter. Right? So they've come and they've built this fire in the courtyard. The courtyard is both Caiaphas's and Annas's. Jesus is there. There's a fire in the middle. Peter is a ways off and he's sitting by the fire. And Luke condenses this down. So it looks like it's boom, 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 boom. It's happened really quick. It's actually probably been several hours. And so over these several hours, we watch as Peter begins to unwind. right? He's stressed, he's concerned. And then this young lady says, "Hey, I recognize him. He's one of them. He followed him." And Peter's response is, "Woman, no, it wasn't me. You're mistaken." And we discussed a little bit last week, remember, that our humanity is prone to sin, right? We fight against it because our spirit is redeemed, but we're wrapped in flesh, and flesh is prone to humanity. And so there's several missteps that Peter made to bring him to that situation. And a lot of times that's what God will do, is he allows us to run out our rope, and then he uses the rope to draw us kind of back to him. And so we see this in Peter's life. First, Peter was arrogant, right? So Jesus warned of the coming sifting. He says, "Hey, Peter, Satan asked me. Satan has come and said, I want them. I want to sift them." And Jesus told him, "Hey, this is going to happen." And Peter's response to that was, "Yeah, nah, we're good." And Jesus says, "You know, you think that, but before the rooster crows three times, you will deny me." Jesus had already told him, "You're going to be sifted." He asked him to pray in the garden that he wouldn't be tempted. He took the opportunity to sleep. He was weighed down by the heaviness of the night. He certainly had a lot of stress. He didn't understand everything that was happening. Stressful situations always put me to sleep. Yes, that was, I'm sure, a large part of it. But there's this certain amount of arrogance when the man you call Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, tells you to pray, and instead you take a power nap. He's arrogant. And in our position, we should see it as a sign that we're in trouble. Sadly, being arrogant, instead of being a signal that, hey, we're in trouble, actually blinds us to the trouble that we're in. So, second, Peter was persistent in his arrogance. So, he's persistent. In Matthew's account in chapter 26, Jesus tells them that they would all fall away. And Peter argues it, right? Just like he did in the upper room. "I will be arrested for you. I will die with you. It's not just that it's not going to happen. Even if it were to happen, I'm there with you. I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to stand with you. If they arrest you, they'll arrest me. Whatever it is, I'm there." He's persistent. Jesus is warning him, and he's still fighting against it. It doesn't matter what you say, Jesus. Now, of course, Jesus, even in Peter's knowledge, I don't think he quite understood the theology that we do. And yet, like Peter, we're so limited in our understanding, right? The Bible warns us about having this arrogance and this persistence and this making plans for the future, and we're going to do this and this and this and this and this. And yet we know that really God is the one in control of eternity. He's the one in control of tomorrow. So we make our plans and we say, okay, tomorrow I'm going to do this, 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 and this. And God says, yeah, probably not. Not going to happen. And sometimes we don't recognize that. How many of you were here in 1989? How many of you were on that side of the bay in 1989? Yeah, a couple of you, trying to find a way home. You thought you were going to watch a game, eat some popcorn, drink some sodas. Were you at the game? Had you already bought your popcorn and sodas? Did you get a refund? I mean, that was an expensive game. And you're all hyped. You're like, I'm going to sit here and I'm going to watch this game, and all of a sudden, the earth shakes. We have no control over tomorrow. The best we can do is, if God wills it, and everything goes according to my plan, this is what I have planned. When we're on the top of the world, it's hard to see anything different. Remember, Peter understands. He's really starting to grasp what the Lord is saying. But all his life, he's been taught that when the Messiah comes, he's going to set up a kingdom. There's going to be a throne, and the Messiah is going to sit on that throne, and he's going to break the chains of whoever is oppressing Israel at the time. And when it looks like the score is up and you're winning, it's hard to see anything different. And it's just like with us. We get to this place where, hey, you know, we're on top of the world, things are going good, our quiet time is good, our prayer life is good, everything is good. And just like that, you know, we're always on that brink because we don't know what tomorrow brings. He certainly couldn't have seen that the Messiah would be arrested. And I doubt, even up until the very moment, that when he was arrested, and you, just before that, if you had said, Peter, are you going to run away when he gets arrested? He would have said, no, of course not. And yet, he did. In his arrogance and his persistence, number three, Peter had become lazy. He'd become lazy regarding the risks. When in the garden, Jesus asked his disciples to pray, instead of being attentive and following the directions, he just said, you know, this would be a really great time. I'm going to take a nap. And I think part of that was that he didn't believe all of this stuff was going to happen. He had no way of knowing what Judas was doing. Jesus knew exactly what Judas was doing. He's building a team to come and get Jesus. This Peter could not have known. Likewise, often we are slow to pray, even when we're in the face of great danger. And Paul gives several instructions to the church in Thessalonica. So 1 Thessalonians 5, starting in 16, he says, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything and hold fast what is good. Abstain from every evil. All that Paul had been able to write this in time for Peter to read it right then, right? If he could have seen it. But part of what grew their theology, both for Paul and for Peter and all of the others, was these events that they saw. It's like, no, we're not just supposed to pray when God tells us to pray. We're supposed to pray without ceasing. And when things go south, and if you read Dr. Seuss' books, they always will, right? Then we're to give thanks. We're supposed to anticipate, because we live in a fallen world, that we should be constantly praying, because I guarantee you, things are going to go south. And if we're constantly praying and keeping our eyes on God, one thing that we know is, okay, the car now is going in this direction. God is still in control of that car. He's still in control of the outcome. Whatever we're going through, whatever's happening around us, God is in control. We're supposed to do all of the above, and we're supposed to establish good boundaries, right? This whole idea of laziness. And time again, what usually trips us up is boundaries. And we're not great at boundaries, right? They have these little stanchions with these strips in between them. You put one here, you put one here, and you unzip this thing, and then people stay in the lines until they don't. And kids swing on them and knock them over. And then, of course, you see on YouTube and different things, people getting upset, and they're picking them up and using them as weapons. It's like, no, they're boundaries. They're supposed to keep us in line so we know where to stand in line. And we're not good at boundaries, but boundaries are there for a purpose. So, for instance, I'll use Tish and I as an example. We're like, okay, so before we get married, we're not going to be alone. Not in a place anywhere, anyway, where being alone would be negative. And we didn't do that. Because we knew, like, hey, if we're alone and we're not married, but we're still human. So we had to set up boundaries. And time again, what trips us up is we don't set up those boundaries. The next thing is Peter was impulsive. We all know about Peter. When he's confronted in the garden, even having been told everything that was going to happen, he takes his sword, he aims right for Malchus's head, and he takes a swing. Luckily, he was bad at swinging a sword, and all he did was happen to cut off Malchus's ear, which Jesus quickly healed the ear and then rebuked Peter, said, put your sword away. You're not paying attention. How many times have we found ourselves in the same situation? Right? One of the most dangerous phrases in the English language is, God told me. A very interesting phrase. I've uttered it many times myself. And I want you to know, when someone tells me, God told me, it worries me. I want to know exactly how God told you. And certainly I've used it myself, and sometimes I've been mistaken. But what he tells me afterwards, I certainly hear, right? But God speaks to us in many ways. We'll look at those again and not too long a future, but in short, he speaks to us mainly through the Word of God. I literally can tell you that on more than one occasion in ministry, I've had someone come to me and say, God told me to marry that woman. And I have said, well, what about the woman you're already married to? Well, God didn't say anything about that. God told me to marry her. Well, you missed the boat because you're already married to this one, and God hates divorce. And then, of course, they run after. So clearly there's boundaries that have been jumped. They're mishearing God. Certainly, you know, it's this idea that when we hear from God, we match that against this. So, men, if you're married, and God says to you to marry someone else, it's not God. Because in the Bible, it says God hates divorce. By the way, he also hates murder, so that's not the other option. I kid you not, I have counted like 4 or 5 different cases where pastors fell in love with another woman, and because God hates divorce. And by the way, and you've heard me say this before, every church I've been to has asked me the question, have you ever been divorced? Right? That's the boundary. None of them ask, have you ever murdered anyone? Right? There's this assumption that pastors don't murder people. But actually, I've watched, you know, on ID and some of these different shows on TV, I'm like, that is not the this is not God's point. It's not like, oh, I hate divorce, so go ahead and push her off a cliff. That's not how this works. So what you do is you take what you hear from God and you lay this over, right, as a grid. Am I hearing from God correctly? So this is the foundation. If this has something different, then what you're hearing is not from God. So he speaks to us through his word. He speaks to us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And we've all been there when you're doing something or saying something or buying something or going somewhere and you feel the prompting of the Holy Spirit to do something different or whatever. It still comes back to this, right? Is whatever you're feeling, this prompting of the Holy Spirit, does it match up with Scripture? And you say, well, Pastor, every time I feel this leading of the Holy Spirit, do I have to go back and read the whole Bible? If that's what it takes, yes. Then yes. Otherwise, no. Hopefully you've read it enough to have this broad understanding of the will of God, that there are some things, regardless of how powerful the urge is, that we ought not do. And it's on those things that we have built these boundaries. God speaks to us through his word, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, through our prayers. And we've talked about praying before. Praying should be one-third talking and two-thirds listening, while awake if possible. Right? It's literally, we go to the Lord in prayer and we talk, but we don't listen. It doesn't work in marriage. It doesn't work in friendships, and it doesn't work with the Lord. Prayer is about listening to what God is saying. He already knows everything you're going to pray. Remember, he's all-powerful. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. There's nothing that you need that he doesn't already know. The Word tells us this. So yes, tell him, thank him, love him, appreciate him, adore him. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Praise his name, and then listen to him. If you've had children, you know how this goes, right? It's like, just listen. And they're like, that the what's and the whys. Remember that questioning phase? And they warn you about it, and it's like, but Dad, why? And buy it. Well, but it's like, oh. He speaks through us through the Word, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, through prayer, through wise counsel. So if God is leading you in a direction and you're unsure, and you've read the Scripture and you think it lines up, and you really feel the power of the Holy Spirit, ask someone who's a strong spiritual influence in your life. Go to them and say, this is what I'm hearing, and I think this is where God wants me to go. I'm pretty sure of it. What are your thoughts? And listen to them. God speaks to us through wise counsel. And then the least reliable way that God speaks to us is through circumstances. I'm not saying he never does, but there's this idea, oh, God opened all the doors and we just ran right on through. Okay. Circumstances sometimes are the way God shows us, but not always. If Gideon had looked at circumstances, there would have been no battle, right? There wouldn't have been this, he wouldn't have been famous. He would have said, yeah, I'm not doing this, and left. If David had listened to circumstances, there would have been no battle with Goliath. He would have been like, oh, I'm not picking up a rock. I'm not, no. Right? Instead of listening to circumstances, they took the time to hear from God. And it's important. So if you're hearing God tell you to do something, ask yourself some questions. What does the Bible say? What do I hear the Spirit saying? Have I prayed about it? Have I sought wise counsel from other than yes men? Right? So we all have people in our circle of friends that agree with everything we say. That's not who you're supposed to ask. Ask the ones that sometimes tell you no. And am I looking at the circumstances realistically? The grass is always greener. I was going to say over the septic tank, but on the other side is fine. And in the end, Peter's faith crumbled. Luke 22, beginning in verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord and how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and he wept bitterly. Do you know what else I think Peter remembered? Was Matthew 10:33. So if you have it, turn to Matthew 10:33. If you don't have your Bible with you, there's one in front of you in the pew, but I'll read it out loud. And by the way, this is right at this time where God says, you know, sparrows are cheap, but none of them worry about tomorrow because I'll take care of them. And even the flowers, consider them in all of Solomon's splendor. He was never adorned like I've adorned the flowers. And he says in verse 32, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven." In verse 33, "But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." I just kind of think that when that rooster crowed and Jesus turned around and looked at Peter, I think he remembered that verse and thought, what have I done? I mean, certainly he knows. Not only does he know that he's fulfilled this prophecy, but now Jesus is looking right at him. Right? "I have seen the face of my children when I catch them red-handed." And the terror, well, except for little John, right? I told him, he's the one I would tell, "Don't touch the stove." And he's like, but yes, I'm sure that he thought, wait a minute, what have I done? Which just shows the beauty of God's redemptive power through Jesus. Peter had failed the test. He had, in fact, run away. He had denied the Lord. And now he's devastated and he's weeping bitterly. See, well, next week we'll look at the trials before Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. But from this passage, we can see some practical suggestions. And I have to do it quick because I've already run over. First, we need to be humble. We're created beings, and that from the dust of the earth, right? Paul said that he and the other apostles had become like the scum of the society, disregarded and thought badly of. And he recognized that he was of the Lord, that he was loved. He didn't put himself in a position of high regard. He knew he was of humanity and of human frailty. And we need to begin there. Second, we need to listen. Jesus warned Peter, but Peter couldn't hear him. When someone warns us, we need to be willing to step back. Take a breath. Listen. Maybe what they say won't warrant action. But taking inventory couldn't hurt. Right? Listening, thinking it through. And likewise, be the person that steps up. If you see a friend getting ready to drive that train off the cliff, step up. Just make sure that you're motivated by love and concern, but be a friend. Third, we need to be praying. Peter had become lazy in his faith. He was so assured that he couldn't even see his own failings and his own frailties. Jesus told him that he was praying for him, but he couldn't be bothered. Imagine the creator of the universe saying, "I'm praying for you," and then not thinking that you should also be praying for yourself. Gosh, if he's praying for me, maybe I should be praying for myself. And by the way, Hebrews tells us that he intercedes for us. Jesus is praying for you today. Are you praying for yourself? We need to be patient. God does everything in his time. And I, like most of you, experience times when I think God's timing is just a little bit off. That the way he does things could have been done a little bit better. How many of you have given God a report card? Said, "Yeah, you know, I didn't really appreciate that very much. Maybe you should rethink that for the next planet." What that does is that puts us above him. Right? It's actually a major thing. It puts us up there. That's not where we're supposed to be. We go back to point one, be humble. And then finally, what Peter learned and what we saw is we're to repent. Things aren't always going to work out. God is not a teller at a bank. He's not a checker at Walmart. Apparently there aren't any. When we question God's timing and ability, we're really judging him. We're judging the one true righteous judge who sits on a throne in heaven as if we know better. The hard part for us is to concede that God is good and that all things work together for the good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose, even though from our perspective it looks like a train wreck. Because sometimes we don't know his purposes on this side of heaven. We're finite beings, and it's hard to wait on eternity. But that is where God dwells. The why questions are answered there and only by him himself. And that's where our faith comes in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of Peter. And Father, in his humanity and his frailty, but also in his deep spirituality and his love for the Lord. Lord, we pray that we would learn both from his strengths and from his mistakes, that we would understand that we are dust, and from dust we are made, and from to dust we will return. But in between, you love us, you died for us, and you have a great purpose. Lord, we pray that we might trust in you. Truly, you are an awesome God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.